started, I'm going to ask everybody again, what is a main theme of this letter from Peter?
Suffering for Christ.
Yep, suffering for Christ. Our faith includes suffering. Now, that you look at men like Joel Osteen, some of you may not know who he is, but his gospel, his faith that he teaches about, it just, God wants to bless you. God, and you have enough faith, you're going to get blessed. And so we see here that the true faith that's described by Peter is a faith that will suffer with Christ and for his gospel. That's the reality of it. This is kind of what we were talking about earlier. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand this morning. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Kind of an outline of what we're going to talk about today. We, as an elder of the church, you would want to feed by the right motives. Are you an elder or are you a younger? To whom do we submit? Humility, vigilance, and sobriety defeats the devils, making us perfectly settled. All right. So verses 2 and 3, an elder feeds by the right motives. He does not force feed. Now in this short week that I've watched Lydia and Jenna operating together as a mother and child, I have not once seen her force feed Lydia. When Lydia's hungry, that's when she gets fed. He does it without requirement for money. The elder does it with preparation of the mind and the heart. And he doesn't do it to lord over the flock. In verse 3, we see the word lording or overlording. And it's Strong's G2634. Katakurio, Ryu. It means to lord against, that is, control, subjugate, exercise dominion or lordship over, be lorded over, or overcome. In Mark chapter 10, verses 41 and 45. Daniel, if you'd read that passage for us, please. Mark chapter 10, verses 41 to 45. You have a King James, son? Okay. Mark chapter 10, 41 to 45. You want to turn there in your Bibles, you may do so.
When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay, so we see that Jesus Christ, being the example, the chief shepherd, would expect any of his shepherds who are after his heart and want to shepherd the little flocks of sheep that God has for his kingdom, that they'd be willing to serve, and they would humbly serve. They would not seek to rule over or overlord the sheep, but to guide them and tend to them. Joshua, would you read Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 32, please? Luke 22, 25 to 32, if you'd like to turn there. You don't have to. You can just listen if you like, but if you'd like to read along with Joshua, that would be fine. Luke 22, 25 to 32.
Shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? For I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
And the last few verses don't really have too much to do with that. I just didn't want to leave it out for context's sake. And so here we see again in this passage, Jesus comparing the Gentiles and how they lorded over other people, and they're called benefactors, or they're beneficial. You think of an earthly boss who is a benefactor. You know, if you have a boss that you go and work for, and you work 40 hours a week, and he pays you $20 an hour, and at the end of the week, he benefits you with $800 to pay your rent, to do this and that. But he is your Lord. You are going to serve him. Not your Lord like God, Lord, but he is a person like landlord. A landlord is just a word, somebody with authority. You go and you're going to work for your boss, and you're actually going to be a servant to your boss. Now the question is, how does he lord it over you? He could be a nice boss. He could be a really hard boss, a strict boss, or a nasty boss. But the Gentiles lord it over them and control them. And this is not to be the way it is among the believers. Among the believers, we are to serve each other. And the one who wants to be the greatest, better get the lowest. You want to be the greatest amongst us here, then you better be the most humble person in this crowd. And like I've said before many times, that's why I always admire Joshua so much, because he's such a humble guy. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows how humble he is. He's a really humble guy. And so I love his humility. I love him very much. And anyway, so God wants us to be like that. If we are to seek a chief place among the believers, by golly, you better realize that it's going to take a lot of humble pie that you need to eat and behave in order to fulfill that office. Okay, being an elder or a younger, what does that mean exactly? What qualifies somebody to be an elder? And the Bible has qualifications for eldership, things that you should be, minimum qualifications. But in this passage we're looking at in 1 Peter 5, we can see that at least, at the minimum, it means natural age, old people, and it also means old in the faith. So give you an example, Jesse Morrell, I think he's late 20s now, maybe. And but he's got a lot of time in the faith. He was converted when he was 15 or 16, and so he's had many years in the faith. And so even though he's a lot younger than me, he's as old as I am in the faith, practically, or maybe even a little bit older. And so we have to think about these things spiritually as well. So it's not just old age that makes you an elder, but it's also more importantly, or as importantly at least, to be spiritually aged, to be spiritually seasoned, to have a lot of experience, to be qualified to be an elder, experience in the faith. Strong's G4245, presbyteros. Presbus means old or older, elderly, a senior. And so that's the first part of the word. Presbus means to be an old guy. Doesn't say old fat guy, but to be an old guy. You'd have to have this oldness, either in the faith or naturally speaking, to fulfill that part of it. And then as a Christian presbyter, to have age in the faith. The elders which are among you, and obviously in this place, in the term, it's the name of the office. There are pastors and teachers and shepherds of the flock of God, the Christian people among whom they lived, speaking back at that time. They were the same as bishops, overseers, teachers, and to a lesser extent deacons. Usually the deacons are maybe younger in the faith, but they still have the heart and humility of serving the flock. And it's a difficult thing to serve the flock. You know, if you're not motivated by the right thing, you're motivated by money or motivated by the wrong things, you'll stumble on that. You would never be able to do it right. Qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Seth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Nice and loud and clear, please.
Yes. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, the vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, no, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, worth a man now not how to rule his own house. How shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Good. So here we have a minimum standard of qualifications to be considered to be an elder for the flock. All right, to whom should we submit? It's a very important topic, especially considering everything we've gone through. Obviously, we can submit ourselves unto God and His Word, unto Christ. Submit ourselves to your wives. Submit yourselves unto your husbands. Husbands, submit yourselves unto Christ. Parents are submitted to by children. The children submit to your parents, and it's good for you. It gives you a long life and a life filled with meaningful purpose. And lastly, we submit all one to another. How do we do that? Well, if we don't have this lordship idea, if we don't have this lording over one another idea, but a serving one another and lifting each other up, then we won't be tempted to do the lording over thing. We'll all be humble with each other, and we'll be helping each other and serving each other, and it will work out in God's economy the way He wants it done. Philippians 2, 2 to 3, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. So if you're esteeming yourself better than anyone else in this world, you have a problem. If you have a problem with pride, if you think you're better than anyone else in this room, or anyone else in the body of Christ. Now, oftentimes we're out preaching and witnessing to people and say, well, what do you think? You're holier than us? You think you're better than us? Well, we're better off for sure. A Christian is always better off than an unbeliever. Because if we die, then we get to go be with our God. Get to go be with Jesus. If they die, they get Jesus' wrath. His cruel indignation forever. And so we certainly are spiritually and naturally better off. God blesses the household of the just. And he, if we don't build our house, our lives upon him, then everything will crumble. Everything will fall apart just the way it is, both spiritually and naturally. All right. Humility, vigilance, and sobriety. Think about those three things. Humility, vigilance, and sobriety. To be humble is to make oneself of low esteem or a low place. To depress. To actually, though, you would be tempted to lift yourself up. Oh, I'm smart. I'm a good teacher. I'm this. I'm that. You'd actually, no, I need to take the low position. I need to get low with these things. I need to think about what God has for myself. Bring yourself low. Be humble with God and with each other. To be vigilant is to watch like a guard on a wall, looking for the coming enemy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Daniel, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. To be vigilant is to watch like a guard on a wall, looking for the coming enemy.
A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Yep. So to be vigilant is to be watching over it. Often, I think about Ezekiel chapter 3, if you would turn there, please. Turn to Ezekiel 3. It talks about a watchman. And so that their blood would not be on our hands. If we fail to warn people that the enemy is coming, we fail to warn what the devils want to do in people's lives, then their blood is on our hands. Daniel, if you want to continue, please. You know where that passage I'm talking about, Ezekiel 3. I don't have the verses written down, but it talks about the watchman on the wall.
17 to 21.
Go ahead, please.
Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. And if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also that has delivered thy soul.
Good. Thank you. And so we see this idea that as watchmen, as watchwomen, we're watching out over our lives, and we see people that we know, and we know we should warn them. We know very well that we should blow the trumpet. Hey, the enemy has come. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. And this set of verses really compelled me when I came to holiness 12 years ago, and I came to the realization I needed to talk to people about Jesus. I needed to open my mouth and warn them. And so their blood would not be on my hands. And guess where it started? It started with my family first. It started with us first, and then it went to the rest of our family, and We see what's happened with my natural family and even your mother's family, how they've rejected, for the most part, rejected all of that warning, rejected the truth of the Bible, rejected what God has said, not what John has said. Rejected what God has said for their lives. But I'm not responsible for that now. I've given them warning at least twice. I'm not responsible. Their blood is upon their own hands, not upon my hands. And so I'm freed from that. I'm freed from not saying anything. I'm freed from the guilt of not saying anything. So it's good to hear God's word and say, you know what, I'm afraid, but I'm going to warn anyway and do what the Lord has required me to do. All right, to be sober is to be serious-minded. To be sober is not to be foolish. To be sober is not to be drunk. To be sober is not to be silly acting. But to be sober-minded, to be sober about our faith, realizing that, you know, and I believe it's 1 Peter 4, it talks about that even the, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Is that 1 Peter 4 or 2 Peter 4?
1 Peter 4:18.
Yeah, 4:18. So if the righteous be scarcely saved, this is God's word now, I'm not changing it a bit, but if we're all walking righteously and doing everything we can to please the Lord, and if we sin, we confess it, we get it right with each other, and if we be scarcely saved, where is the ungodly going to appear? Under the wrath of God. And that should compel us. That should wake us up. That should straighten our backs and say, oh, there's something to be done here. I've got a work to do. I've got to do something in my life here. I've got to warn the wicked to flee the wrath of God to come. But am I right with God? Have I done what God requires? The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. We talk about it often, don't we? Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. All right, James chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Brother Joshua, please.
James
4, 6 to 8.
Giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
Good, thank you. Verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 5, making us perfectly settled, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, have written briefly, exhorting, testifying, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And so we see that God's grace is the key ingredient in being settled. To be settled, to settle a matter is it's finished. Like we just got done signing a lease for a property. So that matter is settled. It's been contracted. We've signed it. They're doing their part. We're doing our part. It's settled. Now how about you with God? Are you settled with God? Have you been established with God? Have you been settled in your heart and your mind with Christ Jesus? Temporary suffering will bring perfection. When we suffer through these things in life, when God will make us perfect, it is through a process of seeking to obey Him and living for Him and being patient and long-suffering through all these things that God requires us to do, so that we would be perfected, that we would be perfect. Jesus Christ says, be you therefore perfect. So it's not just a moral perfection, but it is a completion, a finishing. Do you not know that we all have a race to run? And at the end, there's a prize. So run like you're going to win the race. Not you going to. Run like you're going to win the race. Okay, I'm getting a little inflection in my voice there. Okay, so run like you're going to win the race. You want to win. Why? So you receive a crown, and now you can take that crown. Lord Jesus, we're worthy of all the crowns. Because I wouldn't even have started this race if it wasn't for Christ. I definitely wouldn't run it. I definitely wouldn't train for it. I wouldn't do anything that I do for Christ without him first. And he deserves all the glory. Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. The perfection or completion of our faith will bring forth the fruit of patience or long-suffering. So the settling and perseverance of our faith will be so that it's rooted. Now, how many of you all have ever seen a tree that's been blown down? It's been uprooted. You can raise your hand. That's okay. It's been knocked over. The roots are exposed. And the wind's blown over. It's just maybe it's just rotted and fallen over. And so you see the roots are exposed. The tree's going to die. And so now we have this problem. What about our faith? We want to make sure our faith is rooted so deeply in him that no matter what the trial comes along, what the blowing of the winds of this world are, that we're going to cling to him, and no matter how hard the wind blows, we're not going to be uprooted from our faith, that we're not going to surrender it. We're going to keep it and finish it to the end, because it's very important for our soul's sake and for the sake of those around us. Many times, people that have suffered great persecutions and even death at the hands of their enemies will then turn around, their enemies then turn around after they're dead, and they get converted because they watched a man die for his faith in Christ Jesus. And they were at the hands that actually did the killing. And they turn around and get saved. They get converted. And now they want to live for God. And now there's seed and fruit being produced in him, so he starts sowing that seed and spreading that seed like the first guy that died to himself and died at the hands of his enemies. Now that person is producing fruit in another person's life, even though that person died in a horrible way. Right? How much glory does God get out of that? All right. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33 and 35. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly, unto the humble. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33 and 35. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. So is the Abrahamic faith, that is the faith of the modern Christian. It hasn't changed. His faith is our faith. This is the faith that we need to have, just trusting God as he speaks to us through his word and in our hearts and minds. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now this leads into our next study. It's going to be probably an extensive study, maybe a few months, of studying about the law of Moses, or the Torah, and the grace and truth of Jesus. And we will seek to understand the relations between the Old and New Testament. If, how, and what changed between the two covenants. Many church groups will build their doctrine or their teachings on the belief that Jesus corrected the law of Moses, or did away with it altogether. What is the relationship of the New and the Old Testaments or covenants? Was anything preserved from the Old Testament? Why do some people keep the Old Covenant feasts and dietary laws? Are Gentiles saved one way and Jews saved another? Are the Old Testament scriptures even relevant for today? Should we even study them? If the Old Testament, if the law has been done away, as many people suppose, then why do we even look at the Old Testament at all? Just read the New Testament. Of course, I don't think that's true. I think we need to read the Old Testament. I believe it's very important to study out this topic because there's so much understanding about so many different issues, like divorce and remarriage, like Sabbath keeping. Many, many issues are either understood properly or misunderstood because people do not get the ground foundation between what happened in the old promise or the old covenant the Lord had with the Jews and the new promise that he has with both Jews and Gentiles. All right, so we have some homework. You ready? Here we go. The homework is, in a simple few statements, to give your beliefs, your understanding about the relationship between the Old and New Testament. Your understanding, this is your homework, and you're going to give a few simple statements. What do you think the differences between the Old and New Testament? All right, so that's going to be your homework. And I might call upon any of you, so be ready to do your homework. And if your daddy has to read your answers, I'm okay with that. All right? If your daddy has to read your answers, I'm all right with that, because we're in the fellowship of the saints. All right, and that's it for today. Any questions, objections, things you'd like to cover again? So that concludes our study of 1 Peter, and I look forward to starting this new study on the Old and New Testaments, so praise the Lord. I know your husband's in absentia here, but if you have any questions, feel free to